Well, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel, and it's a series from the Westminster Shorter Catechism from the 1640s. We started with question 82, which is the first question after the Ten Commandments are covered in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we had questions about sin and God's law. We had questions and answers regarding the gospel of Christ and what faith is and what repentance is, what the means of grace are. What we had the last few times are follow-up questions to question 90. You know, we've used Thomas Boston, his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as our primary source. He died in 1732. You can consider what I've given as kind of an abridgment of his commentaries. And they really are a treasure trove. There's great organization, great thoughts. He was a theologian and a pastor with a pastor's heart. And this is one that he included himself as a follow-up to question 90. On the means of grace, and you know the chief ordinances or commands of Christ, the chief means of grace are God's Word, sacraments, and prayer. God's Word, sacraments, and prayer. And they are the means through which God channels His grace to us. In other words, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then Christ, our Lord and Savior, gives us various commands as his disciples. And those commands involved hearing God's word preached and taught, reading God's word, hearing it. So it's a means through which Christ applies to us his accomplished redemption, is one of the ways it's phrased in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. These are means through which we grow more and more into the image of Christ. You think of Galatians 4:19, where the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians that he labored for them until Christ is formed within them. So Christ is being formed within us more and more as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, primarily through the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Now they benefit us if we have faith in Christ, when we're involved in each of these. And we had looked at, for instance, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, that the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Because they did not hear it with faith. And the emphasis is then, what if whatever we're doing in these, we gather together in worship, we gather together in prayer, we gather together with the sacraments, we gather together to hear God's word preached and taught, none of it's of any value to any of us if we do not have faith in Christ every time, with everything we do, singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, everything we do. Faith in Christ. Well, this is kind of the way he ends this section, and it's on the danger of not complying with the gospel call. So the gospel call has gone out. Repent of your sins and idolatry. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And it doesn't stop there. We're called to be obedient to all his ordinances and commands. The means of grace, to be obedient in all those things. Word, sacraments, and prayer, and whatever else he's commanded. And his key verse in this section is Proverbs 9:2, so let's review that. We'll go back to it again tonight, Lord willing. We'll go to Proverbs 9, verse 12. Thomas Boston was Scottish, but he is certainly in the line of the English Puritans. where they typically would have a key verse for whatever topic they would be getting into. And for this one, he picked Proverbs 9:12. Hear now the words of God. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. And the way he presents this verse is to say the gospel's been presented. In other words, you say you have your children and they're not yet saved, but you've presented the gospel to them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and idolatry and you will be saved. And then by faith, walk in Christ. Be obedient to the means of grace. In all things, having faith in Christ. And he says, this is the verse that will be hung on everyone's door after the gospel call. Either one complies with the gospel call, number one, one is wise. And one is wise for yourself by complying with the gospel call. Or number two, one refuses the gospel call. If one refuses the gospel call, then one is a scoffer, scorns the gospel. And you will bear it alone. And what I put up here is there's three main points there with the circles. Number one with the circle, number two with the circle. We're going to finish number two, Lord willing, tonight. So there's three main points in this section. And I summarized it briefly. I had a little more wordy the way when we covered it. But number one, that if we do not comply with the gospel call, with faith and repentance and pursuing holiness, then we're a scoffer. And his stress is there's no middle ground. No middle ground. And we looked at that. There's no third option, no third way. Because you can have people that say, well, you know, I haven't scoffed at the gospel. I just didn't respond. You know, I'm doing my own. I may be fishing or I may be golfing or I may be, you know, playing my video games or whatever. I'm doing my own thing. I'm not mad at Jesus, somebody could say, right? If you're not with him, you're against him, right? There's no middle ground. There's the narrow way and the broad way. There's only two kingdoms, right? Two kingdoms. So everywhere in Scripture, there's two. We've covered this. There's only two responses to the gospel. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. As one theologian said, we called it the fallacy of neutrality. We live in an age where we have all of these independents. I'm a free thinker. I'm independent. I'm neutral. I think through everything. You got to pick sides. It's one or the other. And again, the gospel call, the gospel offer is a command. We've talked about it. It's a command. You think of the end of Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, and he ends it in Acts 17, 30 and 31. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He's been granted authority over hell, heaven and earth, all things. He is the judge at the last day, at the great white throne judgment. He's commanding, though. And again, to believe is to obey. To not believe is to disobey. We've covered that. So that was number one. And he sought to lay that out. And we looked at various consequences. What one does when one does not comply with abusing the mercy and kindness and patience of God. One tramples on Christ, considering it a trifle thing. Something small. Exposing the gospel to dishonor and shame and failing at outward promises. Number two, the second main point that he has, and that's what we're looking at tonight. We began it the last time we met. Is that if you comply with the gospel call, you act wisely for yourself. So if you put faith in Christ, you repent of your sins, you pursue holiness by faith in Him, you act wisely for yourself. And the emphasis is that the gain will be yours, and the fruit will fall into your basket. That's the way he phrases it. And he mentioned that two things are meant by it. Two things are meant by it. And we looked at this number one. One of the two things meant by, if you comply with the gospel call, you act wisely for yourself. One of the things that's meant by it is by complying with the gospel call, we bring no profit or gain to God. No profit or gain to God. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. Acts 17:25. Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. God's the creator of all things. He doesn't need us. He didn't create because of a need. He's all-sufficient, eternal, all-satisfied in Himself. He has no needs. We looked at that. He's the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. 17:28. Every good and perfect gift is from Him. James 1:17. He has no needs. That's the idea of Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush where God said to Moses, when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am." The aseity of God, that He's all-sufficient, independent, and eternal. There's no needs. In other words, as Sproul would say, R.C. Sproul on that, is that God was telling Moses, "Do you tell them I'm the creator of heaven and earth?" We looked at Romans 11:35-36 as an example. Who is first given to God that He may be repaid? Rhetorical question, nobody. And that's why Romans 11:36 is for of God and through God and for God are all things. Everything ultimately that's good and great and glorious comes from God. Remember, with sin, as R.C. Sproul would say, with the fall, sin added nothing. It's a loss of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Cause is always greater than the effect. God's the first cause of all things. Sin didn't add anything. It subtracted. We lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in which we were created when we sinned and rebelled against God. But again, no one can first give to God and say, "You owe me." He's the one that gave you life and breath and all things. He gave me life and breath and all things. Okay. So, by complying with the gospel call, with faith in Christ, repentance unto life and holiness, does not bring any profit or gain to God. You say, "Okay, I put faith in Christ. I repented of sin. I'm pursuing holiness." God gets no profit. No gain. Several inferences then from this. It's one thing to say we magnify God and glorify God, but I don't add anything to Him. I just make more obvious and apparent His true nature. I remember Dr. Eric Alexander in his sermon in Isaiah 40. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Like the psalmist, right? So that's what Isaiah is doing there in Isaiah 40. Magnifying is just making more obvious and apparent His true nature. But I don't add anything to Him. Not one iota. Pastor Ron said, for those listening audio, is that as Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, God does not need our works, but our neighbor does. Yeah. Yeah. Amen to that. This is important, though, right? We don't want to have a wrong view of who God is. You think of the knowledge of the holy by A.W. Tozer. To have any thought of God other than what He truly is the very essence of idolatry. Scott's example there of this advertisement for missionaries saying, God needs you, is idolatry. It's thinking less of God than he truly is. It's an idol formed after I thought. All idolatry begins with human thoughts, wrong thoughts about who God is. So, if we comply with the gospel call, as many of us by God's grace have, we've been brought to faith in Christ, we've been granted repentance unto life, and we're pursuing holiness by faith in Jesus Christ, we acted wisely for ourselves, but we brought no profit again to God. So several inferences flow from this doctrine, is what he says next. This is what we're covering here, new material. Several inferences flow from this doctrine. We've got four of them. I put them as A, B, C, and D. A. He says, Thomas Boston says, let no one be scared to come to God in Christ, fearing his own unworthiness in that he can do nothing for God. As sinners, we're prone to think as humanists, which is what Arminianism is. We're prone to think as secular humanists, that we do have some retained, we may be sick, but we're still good and we can bring God some goodness. Mm-mm. Let no one be scared to come to God in Christ, fearing his own unworthiness and that he can do nothing for God. Okay, you tell me there. God gets no gain and no profit from me. With the Arminian view, the humanist view, is somehow assuming that we have to be worthy in some way or another. You think about your own Christian walk a minute. God could have immediately made us 100% like Christ and holy. 100% immediately. But he didn't. It's coming for us yet in glory, right? We've covered that Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We're going to be like him. When we see him as he is, when he appears, the second coming. No more sin. We're going to be made 100% holy. But he didn't do it immediately. So every day, in the Lord's Prayer, Christ taught us daily to pray, Father, forgive us of our debts or sins as we forgive others. We do not love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. We are reminded daily that we're not worthy. Every day. God humbles us. And it's so important to understand when the gospel call goes out, is it calling the healthy or the sick? Is it calling those who need a physician or those who don't? In Jesus' words. He's calling those who need a physician, who are unworthy, who 100% need a Savior. And this is Luke 18:13, is Jesus' parable there of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. You know, the Pharisee's standing there proud, trusts in his own righteousness, Jesus says. He thinks he's worthy. And the Pharisee in his pride, looking down his nose at the tax gatherer way off, says, I thank God I'm not like these other people. And he talks about his good works. The sinner, standing way off, beat his breast, would not look up to heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man walks away justified. So what's the requirement? A mindset that says, Lord, all I have to bring in my hands is sin. That's it. I'm not even worthy to look up to you. Just beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And literally the language means propitiate your wrath, because that's all I deserve is your anger and wrath for my sin. That's it. He says, that man walks away justified. declared right in Christ. Jesus, in Matthew 11:28, when he says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, burdened down with sin." The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote, "A Christian at the beginning is burdened down with sin. He knows he's unworthy." Isaiah 55:1-2. "We have no money. We could not pay him for anything." And God says, "Come. It's free. It's a free gift." Romans 6:23. "It's a free gift in Christ Jesus unto eternal life." We're unworthy completely. And we know in the Christian life, it continues. Jesus in the upper room with the 11 disciples. Judas had already left. John 15:5. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Continues right now. I stand here right now. By God's grace, seeking to abide in Christ and he in me, but I can do nothing apart from him. I, in myself, am completely unworthy. Period. Christ gives me worth. Christ living in me gives me worth and makes me fruitful. Yeah, that's right. If you know your horticulture and branch is nothing without the vine. 1 Corinthians 3:7. Remember that one? "I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth." In that section, he says what? We're nothing. God is everything. Pastor Ron and I plant and we water and we share the gospel and we preach and we teach. And you know what? Pastor Ron and I are nothing. God's the only one that can cause growth, spiritual growth in you, working by the Holy Spirit, Christ living in you. That's it. Yeah, God always works in and with the Word of God, but he and I are nothing. Again, if you know Corinthians in the background of it, he's glorying in his weaknesses. Because that's what the Corinthians needed to know. They were glorying in human strength. The great rhetoricians and speakers, human abilities. Greco-Roman culture did that. Our society is the same way. How many ugly people do you see as news reporters? Huh? How many terrible speakers? There may be a few here and there, I understand. Okay. But for the most part, this is where we get almost ingrained. Culture around us glories in all of that. Same thing like the Greco-Roman culture. Christ is our life, in other words. We know we're unworthy. Christ is our life. Colossians 3:4. "And when he appears, we will appear with him in glory." What a glorious verse. But Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's all Christ. Christ lives in me. I walk by faith in him. He's everything. He's the vine. I'm the branch. So let none be scared to come to God in Christ, fearing their own unworthiness. This is all of it. It's all about Christ. Christ is all and in all, in Colossians 3:11. He's our identity. He's everything. We glory in him. We see one another and we see good. We see acts of tender mercy and kindness and humility and meekness in one another and long-suffering and bearing with one another and patience and forgiveness and love. What? We're seeing Christ in you. That's what we see. The second point here of an inference flowing from this doctrine is that in Christ, God shows us the glory of his grace, mercy, love, and compassion. God wants to bring us to repentance. In Christ, God shows us the glory of His grace, His mercy, His love, and His compassion. God wants to bring us to repentance. Again, we've stressed it so many times, I'll say it again. Faith is looking outside of us to an object, Christ. The way our world talks, the secular world around us, is when they talk about faith, have faith, they're looking inward. To rely on your own craftiness and strength and wisdom, have faith and do it. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and do it. No, when we walk by faith, true saving biblical faith, that we're justified by and we're sanctified by, we walk with every day, is faith in Christ, looking to Him and His strength and His ability and what He provides us as the vine, right? So this is, none of it is about our glory. We give no profit or gain to God by complying with the gospel call. Everything is about His glory, His grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion. And that's why it's one of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, the final authority that's infallible. Again, this is important. Think about it a minute, and I repeat this regularly as well, but it's important. R.C. Sproul, one of his books he wrote, Are We Together? Great book on Roman Catholics, because he really gets into the encyclicals, catechisms, etc., papal pronouncements of the Roman Catholic Church, really in detail. Okay, so he's quoting them in detail in there to say there's no misrepresentation. Okay, the Roman Catholics say we're saved by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God and the authority of Scripture. They say that. But they do not say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. Why? Because they join with it. Oh, not the authority of Scripture alone. It's tradition, church tradition, and the popes. Right? They believe in the infallibility of the pope. Huh? What do you have? Is similar to Judaism, you put faith in Christ and you have to do certain works to be saved. And that's where they get into penance, confession, which they regard as sacraments. They think they're justified through the sacrament of baptism as an infant that you could lose. And then you've got to go through confession, that sacrament there. And then you may be able to get the second plank of justification through penance and your own works, but then you have things you do you're glorying in. To them, it's faith in Christ, but you also have to do certain things, but you get some glory then, because you're earning heaven too. But the true gospel is we're completely unworthy. And if we're doing any work and any labor and working out our salvation, striving to glorify God and live for Him, guess what? It's only by the almighty power of God working in us. Colossians 1:29. Well, Paul says that. I labor for you by His almighty power that's at work in me. That's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I've labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And in the end, we know then as the branch grafted into the vine that we have nothing without the vine, without Christ. And it's all about these attributes of God that are magnified and made known and glorified in our salvation. I put Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, all in Jesus Christ, you think of Romans 5:8, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross is the supreme manifestation of God's love, not just his justice. You think of Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14. The glorious counsel of God in our salvation, plan of salvation in the Trinity. But in Ephesians 1, 6, he says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1, 12, that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 1, 14, at the end, to the praise of his glory. Work of God the Father in electing and choosing us, the work of Christ redeeming us, and the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that redemption to us. It's all to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace. In Romans 2, 4, his desire is to bring us to repentance. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? His whole purpose is to lead us to repentance. I mentioned it this morning in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. It's a faithful saying, Paul said, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, all patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God was very patient with Saul, who was murdering Christians, persecuting Christians. You remember the story when the risen Lord Jesus Christ knocked Saul off his donkey in Acts chapter 9? But God gives us time. And the idea with long-suffering is that he acknowledges he was the chief of sinners. He immediately deserved God's wrath. But God delayed it. Didn't immediately send him to hell. And you think of the goodness and kindness and long-suffering of God to give people time. He's holding back his wrath. And he's giving people time to repent. The third point, kind of an inference that flows from this doctrine, letter C here on the board, is by continuing unrepentant in sin, we do not hurt God as we do not profit God by repenting. Think of that a minute. It's kind of that pattern, the logic of it, right? So we've been clear, we bring no profit or gain to God. Likewise, you don't hurt him. God is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So by continuing unrepentant in sin, we don't hurt God. Don't think of God like a human being. He's the creator, we're the creature. That's Psalm 50, verse 21. You thought that I was just like you, God says. I will reprove you and state the case in order. Go to Job 35, 6 and 8. Elihu, here responding, one of Job's friends. Job 35, 6 and 8. Again, with rhetorical questions. With a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. You're making a statement with a question, right? If you sin, what do you accomplish against God? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Verse 8. Your wickedness affects a man, such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. But not God. Yeah, just like what Luther was saying. God is God. the same yesterday, today, and forever. God always remains the ever-blessed God. Always. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. Period. He's always pleased. He's working all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. As the Catechism would say, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Some things by abounding permission, and other things by His activity. No one can ward off God's hand or say to Him, what has He done? King Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel 4:35. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's always blessed. Always pleased. No one ever thwarts Him. He's never on plan B, C, or D, like you and me. When we start out, oh, I've got these plans today, and all of a sudden I've got what? A leak in the water in the basement. You know what? Now I'm on plan B. And then I can't get a hold of the plumber. I'm on plan C. You know, and you got, right? Car trouble all of a sudden, or whatever the case may be, right? Not God. He's never frustrated, ever. He's the ever-blessed God. The fourth point, another inference from this doctrine, is by complying with the gospel call and the duties of religion, do not think that God owes you anything or is indebted to you more than others. By complying with the gospel call and the duties of religion, do not think that God owes you anything or is indebted to you more than others. Because you're here attending tonight and others are not, do not think that God owes you more than others, that He's indebted to you in some way more than others. It's not true. Why would I say that? Look at Luke 17:10. The unprofitable servant. Luke 17:10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Look at the verse right before it. Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not. Do you think God thanks you? I think not. What is owed Him from you and I? 100% obedience. We're His slaves. He bought us lock, stock, and barrel at the cross. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of God. Actually, that's the number one picture we have in the New Testament, is that we're a slave of God. And when we're obeying Him, we're only doing what we ought to do. He owns us. He redeemed us. He paid the price for us with His blood at the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? More rhetorical questions. The answers are obvious. Who makes you to differ from another? God does. You can read the end of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where God has dealt to each of us a measure of faith. Then you flow into Romans 14, and some have strong faith and some have weak faith. God has dealt or given to each a measure of faith. Who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? If He's the one that gives to all life and breath and all things, Proverbs, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. And this is where we must not beat our chest when things go well. In sin, this is the proneness in sin. When things go well, we're like, oh, it must be because I'm eating good. I've really been reading good about investments. You know, I've been getting good sleep. It's got to be because of what I'm doing. And when things go bad, you're like, yeah, it must be I'm a victim of something around me here. Lord, it's this woman you gave me. As Adam did in the garden. She made me eat the forbidden fruit. We blame others when things go bad, but when things go good, we want to take credit. It's our proneness in sin, right? It is. But ultimately, when everything good in our life, we've got to give God credit. We're the branch, He's the vine. He's our life. Every good and perfect gift is from Him. James 1:17. So again, he had 2 points on this. This is the second one. First point is that by complying with the gospel call, we bring God no profit or gain. The second point is if you comply with the gospel call, the profit shall be your own. The profit shall be your own. Because God does not and cannot gain by it, you shall. God doesn't gain by it. He doesn't get profit by it. But when you and I comply with the gospel call, we put faith in Christ, we repent of our sins, we pursue holiness, we gain. Freely. And this is his theme verse in this section. If you act wisely, you act wisely for yourself. Proverbs 9:12. For yourself. You think of Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Who's going to gain? Me, Paul says. For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. If you act wisely and comply with the gospel call, this is what you tell your children that are not yet saved. If you comply with the gospel call, you put faith in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, you give God no profit or gain, but you receive gain, you receive profit, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. All that Christ is yours. And we have an A and a B underneath this. Well, subheadings. Doing good for yourself is praiseworthy. Men, as the way he phrased it, Thomas Boston said, is men typically praise those who do good. Men typically praise those who do good to themselves. Doing good for yourself is praiseworthy. And here, good is obviously defined by God. His standards, his measures define what is good. What is good? Comply with the gospel call. While others waste their life, you got Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. While others waste their life, you are wisely consulting your true interest. What is it you truly need? What do we truly need? We need forgiveness of sins. We need Christ's righteousness. We need justification to stand right before God's court in heaven. We need salvation from the wrath to come. So under this one, we've got 2 subheadings. In what way is it good? In saving or preventing loss? As well, you shall gain for time and gain for eternity. It's good for you in this world, and it's good for the next world. You're doing good for yourself. It's praiseworthy. So in the first part here, in saving or preventing loss, it's good, it's praiseworthy. When you comply with the gospel call, you yourself gain. Why? In saving or preventing loss. A soul saved from hell is gain while preventing the loss of God's favor. Hell is at stake here. Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Right? Again, things are presented in terms of profit and gain. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Think of 1 Timothy 6, 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. That godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. 1 John 3, 2. About the glorious appearing of Christ and what we will receive when Christ returns. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, or appears, in His second coming, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The end of Hebrews 11, 6. We will save our soul from hell. Godliness with contentment is great gain in this world and the next. All is our hope in Christ that we will be like Him. We'll be glorified one day. You shall gain for time and gain for eternity. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4, 8. 1 Timothy 4, 8. And those who are young here that like bodily exercise, this is a verse to ponder. 1 Timothy 4, 8. For bodily exercise profits a little. There is some profit with it, yes. But it profits just a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. For time and eternity. Praiseworthy to comply with the gospel call. To save your soul from hell, preventing eternal loss in hell, the loss of God's favor. It's profitable in this world as well as eternity. And it's your gain. We've covered it, but sin destroys one's personal life, sin destroys one's family, sin destroys one's marriage, sin destroys society, the commonwealth. But godliness with contentment is a means of great gain, and it's profitable for this world and the world to come. The self-control it gives, the self-governance it gives, the priorities we have. The character traits of Christ that will bring you joy and happiness in your relationships, in your marriages. It's profitable. But ultimately, the greatest gain is heaven, eternal life, glory, to be as Christ without sin. Conformity to the perfect man. So that was A, doing good for yourself is praiseworthy. B, none shall go between you and your gain. I like this observation. None shall go between you and your gain. Because you could say, many times in this world, you sow and you do the work, but somebody else reaps the benefit. It's not the case when you comply with the gospel call. You sow and you will reap. But how often it happens that one sows and another reaps? Look at John 4, 37. John 4, 37, Jesus' words. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Yep, it's a saying that here and there holds true. It's like a proverb, right? Many proverbs are not absolutes. They depend on the situation. And many times that's the case. You can read Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, where a person gives everything to accumulating wealth and property and all of that, and guess what? They die. And guess what? Somebody else enjoys and reaps their harvest and enjoys all that they labored for. All vanity of vanities. All is vanity under the sun. Many times in this world, someone else reaps what you've sown. You've done the labor and the work, but somebody else reaps. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. 1 Timothy 6, 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Naked we came, naked we will leave. So when we sow, what do we reap? What treasures? Only treasures of another world, heaven, are our own in Christ. Turn to Matthew 6, 20. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Or read 19. With it, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Only treasures of another world, heaven, are our own. We came into the world with nothing, we will leave with nothing. There's no U-Hauls behind the hearse. Are you laying up for yourself treasures in heaven? We know the promise is nothing shall come between you and your gain in Christ if you comply with the gospel. Faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, repentance from sin and idolatry, and pursuing holiness and all the means of grace, with the word, sacraments, and prayer, and whatever else Christ has commanded, always having faith in Christ, looking to Christ, and there is great reward for us in heaven as we serve Him in all things, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in and through the means of grace, as we have faith in Christ, in all of it. Even now, and whatever we're doing, and all of this service tonight, the structure of religion. It's not an outward religion. We've covered that here. It's an inward religion of the heart. Bodily doing all of these things and sitting here doesn't save a soul. Faith in Christ does. Faith alone in Christ alone. But if you comply with the gospel call, the profit shall be your own. To live as Christ, to die as gain. It's your gain. And it's praiseworthy. Pastor Ron's been going through the book of Revelation. What will we do? The 24 elders representing the church, what will we do? Cast our crowns, rewards of grace, at the feet of Jesus. Because we know we're unworthy. We're just branches. Christ is our life. He's everything to us. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. There's rewards, though. There's always carrots and sticks. Carrots being the rewards, sticks being warnings. Beware. Be warned. Only those who strive to enter by the narrow gate will get to heaven. Few there be that find it. We get warnings. And Lord willing, the next time we meet, the number three will be, if we do not comply with the gospel call and we scorn it, then we will bear the weight of it ourselves. That'll be number three. Great warnings. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. Oh, how I pray that we would handle these precious truths in the gospel of Christ carefully, attentively. We would treasure it. That we would in all things partake with faith in Christ, the word, sacraments, and prayer. and whatever else you have commanded. I pray, dear Lord, that we would walk by faith, always looking to Christ with a heavenly mindset, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Oh, may that be where our heart is set. Our love and affections, our mind. Oh, that we would love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. May we meditate upon your word day and night. Give us understanding of spiritual truths. Give us wisdom and discernment in applying them to our lives and our daily activities, even to what we eat and what we drink. I pray that you'd help us to be clear to those in our families, acquaintances and neighbors, friends who are not in Christ. Help us to be clear in explaining to them the gospel of the person and work of Christ, and to warn them if they do not comply, if they refuse, if they scorn it, what they face. There's no middle ground, no neutrality, but by complying, putting faith in Christ alone, repenting of sin and idolatry, and pursuing holiness and the means of grace, there is great gain for the one who complies. And it's praiseworthy. It is joyful, as there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Lord, I pray that you would grow your church here, not just in number, but in maturity, that we would grow into a mature man, the stature that belongs to Christ, that we would be complete in him. Fill us by your Spirit, empower us to serve you this week. As the Father sent you into the world, you have sent us into the world. To be in the world, but not of the world. Help us to be a light that shines in a dark place, so that others would see our good works and glorify you, be drawn to Christ. May they see Christ living in us, and his communicable attributes shining clearly in what we say and what we do. Keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering hearts to you. Keep us from the evil one. Protect us, we pray, under the shelter of your wings. For your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.